As they're going, let me just read these words, because this is my prayer this morning. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater. So is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. Words from Isaiah there. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, as we open your word now, help us to just be ready to receive what you have to say to us. Father, thank you for speaking to us, for sending your Son. And may the Spirit be at work this morning as well. Thank you for the songs we've sung. Thank you that we've lifted our eyes and our voices to you already. But Lord, help us now just to focus entirely on you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're not actually reading Isaiah, we're reading from John's Gospel. So if you turn, please, to John's Gospel, chapter 6. And if you've got a church Bible, you'll find it on page 1071. So John's Gospel, chapter 6, starting from verse 60. So here we go. Verse 60. On hearing it, many of his disciples said that this is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, "Does this offend you? Then what if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you, they are full of the Spirit and life. Yet there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. He went on to say, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled them." From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. "You do not want to leave too, do you?" Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God." Then Jesus replied, "Have I not chosen you, the 12? Yet one of you is a devil." He meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, who, though one of the 12, was later to betray him. Well, I have a CD in my car. The CD is titled something like "The Most Famous Speeches in History," or "The Greatest Speeches in History." And as you would expect, these are included on the CD. Martin Luther King, when he said, "I have a dream." I'm not going to do the voice. Perhaps over coffee we can mimic these people. Another great speech was from Winston Churchill. "We shall fight them on the beaches." I nearly went into Winston Churchill there. Or JFK, his inaugural speech. "Do not ask what your country can do for you. Ask what you can do for your country." Perhaps the younger ones are thinking, who is Owain talking about? Well, for you youngsters, maybe a famous speech is Greta Thunberg's speech to the UN, where she said, "How dare you? You have stolen my dreams and my childhood with your empty words. I wonder whether that resonates with you. And the personal favourite in my household is Mikel Arteta, who once said, "It's a disgrace. It's embarrassing." Well, they will long be remembered, and fondly remembered. Perhaps they are universally liked and accepted. But they are words, they are speeches for the moment, to guide people there and then. A barrister, you see, might give a speech, and the speech is there to persuade a jury one way or the other. But after the case, that speech is gone. It's forgotten. Or a coach might go into half-time and give a stirring speech to galvanize a team. But that team then needs another speech, another pep talk. So with that in mind, what do we make of Jesus' words? Well, if I had headings, this would be the first. Jesus' words are eternal. Isn't that wonderful? They are altogether different. Peter wonderfully acknowledges in verse 68, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." It's a glorious, simple truth. You see, his words are definitely for the moment, but it's for every moment. They are words that echo throughout eternity. They are forever true, forever right, and they're for every situation. And his words are always life-giving. His words are never misplaced. They are wise, and they are truly awesome. It's not some sort of pep talk. They are words that have such meaning. Jesus' words are eternal. We have just sung a wonderful hymn. Thank you, Dan, for choosing this. "Behold our God, who has held the oceans in his hands, who has numbered every grain of sand, who has given counsel to the Lord, who can question any of his words?" Yes, these words are heavenly. Not just nice, not just noble. They are heavenly. They speak of heaven itself, about spiritual things, not just earthly things, but spiritual things, about this life and the next. And he speaks, he proclaims. Proclaims is a stronger word than declare. He proclaims heaven's plan, God's plan. How he came to earth, descended, and his mission on earth. His death, his resurrection, and ascension. How he will return. And so naturally, when he's telling us of this eternal, heavenly plan, he tells us that God wants peace with us sinners. They are comforting words, therefore. They're full of wonderful love for you and me. It's been Valentine's Day recently, and no one wants the silent treatment on Valentine's Day. No, we want to hear someone say to us how much we are loved. And we want to hear it that it's unconditional, unreserved, love. Jesus' words are exactly that. He is conveying heaven's plan, and it's full of love, truth, and grace. And he says that there is no length he would go to show his love. Shall we recap at this point? Because you don't want to hear me say these things. Let's turn to what Tim preached on last week. Verse 33. He says, "For the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." "Sir," they said, "always give us this bread." Then Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty." Hallelujah. Or verse 38, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all those he has given me, but raise them up at the last day." Again, he's telling us of this heavenly plan. This is the man who has eternal words. Verse 40, "For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day." I don't know about you, but there's no response other than wow. Glenn Scrivener, a commentator of the Bible, says this: "He is an abundant source of life because he is a self-emptying giver." And he alludes to the fact the night before breaking bread with the disciples, the night before he died, he was ripped open and emptied himself for us. Glenn Scrivener goes on to say, "It's the weakest a man has ever been, and yet it's the power to save the world. He is consumed," that the image of bread, "we are nourished. He is poured out," the image of the blood, "and we are filled." Aren't these words amazing? How they convey heaven's plan? These are words that penetrate the heart and mind of us all. They are words that work at us. They eat at you, and you wrestle with them. And if you're a believer, you strive to make sure it applies to you. And if you're there thinking, what is he on about? Well, wrestle with these words. Because these are so important, sometimes it is difficult words. They are difficult words, sometimes too difficult for some. I mentioned all those speeches at the beginning. You know, most speeches make or break a career. But in this scenario, you would think it broke his career. He was at the zenith of his popularity. He's feeding the 5,000, and all of a sudden, we read in this passage, they are deserting him. Verse 66, "From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him." These are words that are too difficult. So my second heading is this: rejection. We see in verse 41, the Jews are already grumbling. And they are saying, "I am the bread that came down from heaven. Who is he? Who does he think he is?" But now, verse 66, we see even his followers, his disciples, not the 12, by the way, but more generally others. verse 60, on hearing about this image of bread, many of his disciples said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" For you see, we have earthly bodies. Our focus, therefore, is on earthly things. And these heavenly words are therefore alien to us. Verse 26, let's go back a little bit. Let me help make this point more clearly. Jesus answered, "Very truly I tell you, you're not looking for me, not because you saw signs or performed, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill." That is typical of us human beings. We live in the moment, we think of earthly things, the things we see, touch, smell. And we want, as Glenn Scrivener again helpfully says, we want the baker, not the bread. We want someone to feed us, but not in this way. And whilst they're eating the bread, they're scratching their heads thinking, what is he on about now? This is alien to us. It's too difficult. Was it that he claimed to be the Son of God that was too difficult? That he was sent by God? Was it too difficult to comprehend that in him there is life? Or verse 52, was it when he said, have I got this right? Verse 53, sorry. "Very truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." Was that the bit that was too difficult? A reference clearly to the cross. Glenn Scrivener, I'm quoting him lots, he says, "In the Bible, eating flesh or drinking blood is the language of taking advantage of someone's death. If you eat up someone's flesh or drink their blood, you are wanting to profit from their death." And Jesus says, "Take advantage of me. My flesh is food, my blood is drink. Devour me." It is a shocking way to speak, but there is no way around it. Is that what's too difficult here? The imagery of what's to come. Well, let's go back to our passage, verse 61. Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, "Does this offend you?" I ask you that question. Does this offend you? Maybe it's not an issue of being difficult to understand, but it's just offensive. The gospel is offensive because it points out some uncomfortable truths, such as that we have let ourselves down. We are sinful. As Dan said earlier, we have fallen short of the glory of God, his standards. And we are helpless, without hope. And to be told that our hope actually is in one person, Jesus Christ, and his gruesome sacrifice on the cross. Is that offensive to you? Verse 62. Jesus goes on to say, "What if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before?" At this point, he's merely talking about what's to happen. How much more offensive when they see it happening? When they see that on that cross, his body was torn. How the sky went dark. And everyone is wailing. The imagery of ascending here might not be the ascension, but him dying and being lifted on that cross It's a picture we've already had in John chapter 3. If you have your Bibles, just turn back a few pages. Nicodemus, a Pharisee, comes up to him, and Jesus says in verse 12 onwards, I have spoken to you earthly things and do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Here's the picture of being lifted up. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. This is a picture that John goes back to. There'll be more horrific, offensive things that they will witness. How he was abandoned by friends, humiliated in courts, and brutally tortured. All for our sin. Can I just say, under this heading of rejection, there is a positive, something that's been that I've been dwelling on over these last few days. Verse 61, aware that his disciples were grumbling. And verse 64, for Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe. There's something utterly wonderful and comforting about those words. Let me tell you what I mean. Some people have the audacity to say no to Jesus, to reject these eternal words, to question him and his integrity. And Jesus, being Son of God, who could walk on water and turn water into wine, he could swiftly deal with them. But he doesn't. He is patient and kind and loving. It's not like some Nuremberg rally or some parade in North Korea where they must swear allegiance and loyalty to a leader and everyone must be in sync. No, Jesus allows us freedom and he is unbelievably patient. It's amazing because just getting the children ready for church tests my patience. And yet here Jesus knows the ones who will reject him. It gives us great comfort that if you are not yet believing, it is not too late. J.C. Ryle says this, another commentator, what light this shows on the marvelous patience of the Lord Jesus in the days of his earthly ministry. He knew the sorrow and humiliation before him and the manner of his death. He knew the unbelief and treachery of some who professed to be his familiar friends. But for the joy that was set before him, he endured it all. There's another aside to this as well. There is no fooling Jesus. There's no point in false religion. I don't know why you're here today. I don't know whether you're giving lip service only. But Jesus knows what you are thinking, what you are doing. He sees through Judas Iscariot as one who is depraved and who has rejected him. Make sure that is not you. He is wonderfully patient, and there is time to repent. Last heading, acceptance. We've got Jesus' wonderful words of eternal life. Some reject, but some accept. How is it possible that a simple person, as Peter, a fisherman, gets to proclaim that this wonderful truth. Shall we read those verses in 68 again? Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God. What wisdom has Peter gained here? How is it possible? In the disciples, he makes reference to the we, that there is a deepening of faith, of love and desire to follow their Lord and Saviour, the Holy One of God. And how? How is that possible? Well, we see the triune God here at play. Our Muslim friend who came recently would be thrilled to hear this point, how the triune God, God is one, but three persons, and we see here, first of all, verse 63, if you turn to 63, it is the Spirit that gives life. The Spirit gives life. You see, the Holy Spirit gives us new life. The flesh counts for nothing at this point. In other words, natural life cannot give birth to eternal life. And as an echo again to chapter 3, you might want to turn to it again. Verse 5, again to Nicodemus. It's a recurring theme. Very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You must be born again. It's the Spirit that gives life. If someone is to come to accept that Jesus is God, become man, the Word become flesh, the Son of God come down from heaven, and to accept that he saves us through his death on the cross, then the Holy Spirit must be at work in us, giving us new life. How does the Spirit give us new life? Well, he amplifies the words, again, of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Son, you see, speaks words of life. Verse 63, again, the Spirit gives life, the flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you, they are full of the Spirit and life. Do you see how they interplay with each other? The Holy Spirit works through the word of Jesus to bring us life. The word is the sword of the Spirit. And throughout the Bible, there is a close link between the word of God and the Spirit of God. And if we want our friends to come to faith, we want to see God's Spirit at work in them, but we need them to come under God's word, don't we? To hear the words of Jesus. And there's ample opportunity for us to invite friends to church to hear these words of eternal life. We're going to be running a Christianity Explored course soon. There are youth clubs. There are other activities of the church. Let us pray that the Spirit is at work amplifying the words of eternal life of our Lord Jesus Christ. And thirdly, and finally, the triune God, there is a role there for the Father. Verse 65, he went on to say, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled them. Jesus puts this down to the choice of the Father in granting to those who come the ability to come. Now, at this point, that I can't profess complete wisdom here. It is a mystery. We might ask, why me and not this person? It's not for us to know the answer. We are creatures, and he is the creator. He is the one who has held the oceans in his hands. He is the one whose counsel we cannot question. But no one can come to believe without God the Father enabling them. In other words, God knows that without him enabling them, no one would come. That's a sobering thought. But by God's grace, he intervenes. And it's like telling a dead corpse to rise again, which, spiritually speaking, is what has happened to those of us who believe. So what practical consequence does this have for us as we leave here today? Well, we must speak the words of Jesus. Read his words. We must bring the Bible's passage, message, to everybody. We know the Spirit is at work, and he brings life. And we know the Father enables. He has chosen, predestined those to come to him. We must pray, we must read our Bibles, and we must tell people of this glorious hope. Peter said, to whom shall we go? There is no other desirable option out there. I pray you would see that this morning and go to him. He has the words of eternal life. Do you accept or do you reject? I pray, and I'm sure many of my brothers and sisters here also, pray that you would see today your need for him. There is such peace and harmony when you accept these words, that you're not one who goes away grumbling. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your words. May the Spirit be at work in all of us this morning. May the Spirit give us life. Thank you, Father, for the fact you've enabled, I would say, most of us here this morning to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to repent of our ways and to fully commit in following him because he is worth it. It's not just for a brief moment, but for every moment. Help us to proclaim his kingdom, his glory, his most wonderful person. We thank you for him, for his death and resurrection, for this wonderful sacrifice that brings us eternal peace. In Jesus' name, amen.